A gentleman went to church one Sunday morning and left his wife behind on this occasion to make the Sunday lunch. This gentleman was a man of very few words, so when he got home over the Sunday lunch, his wife asked him, "What did the minister speak about this morning?" And his answer was, "Sin." So she continued, "And my dear, what did he say about it?" And he said, "Well, he was against it." Well, we're all against sin, aren't we? We don't want to sin. And yet we do. I do. And unless you are absolutely unique, you do as well. We don't want to sin, and yet we find ourselves sinning. Why do we sin when we don't want to sin? Well, one of the reasons we do sin, even when we don't want to, is because of the reality of temptation. We are a people who are constantly being tempted. Tempted to sin, even when we don't want to sin. So I want to talk to you this morning about temptation. Really, I'm talking to you about avoiding sin. I don't want to sin. I want to avoid sin. How can I do it? Well, I think that I need to understand temptation. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The primary idea of the term, the biblical term, to tempt, the primary idea is to put to the test or to put on trial. The Dictionary of Christian Ethics defines temptation in the following way. Temptation is a test that comes to us every day of our lives from different sources and with different purposes. Let me just repeat that definition. Temptation is a test that comes to us every day of our lives. And it comes from different sources and with different purposes. And I began to think around that definition a few weeks ago. First of all, it comes to us, this test, from different sources. So what are the different sources of temptation? Well, the first is God himself. Now, I know here in James chapter 1, we're told in verse 14 that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But when we're thinking of this term temptation in this wider sense of being put to the test, then certainly God sometimes puts us to the test. He does that, of course, for very positive and good reasons. He puts us to test our character, to ascertain our maturity, the reality of our Christian claims. He allows trials in our lives to refine us. And you can see that at the very beginning of this epistle which James is writing. It's a very interesting way to start a letter. Just imagine you were in the position James was in when he wrote this letter. He's the big leader, the major leader of the Jerusalem church, which is the kind of father church or mother church, senior church in these early days of the Christian church. And there's been persecution in the Jerusalem situation. And as you can see from verse 1, the believers there have been scattered among the nations, scattered through persecution. And James has the opportunity to write a pastoral letter to them, scattered through persecution. How's he going to begin? Surely he's going to begin with some encouraging, empathetic words. Well, hardly. Verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Doesn't sound like a very pastoral beginning to a letter, does it? Doesn't sound very sensitive. But of course, in reality, it is. And you can see why, because of the next few words that follow. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance," and so on. When you know the outcome of something, the experience of that thing, even though it might be a difficult thing you're experiencing, when you know the outcome of it, even the difficulty can be acceptable. It can even be a joy, that difficulty, when you know the outcome. England are playing Germany at football. And I'm watching on television. And I'm a bit of a football fan. Surprisingly, Germany score. It's a bit of a shock. But all the German players gather around the scorer and they're hugging him and kissing him, and the German fans are having an incredible time. And I'm depressed. But of course, much more expectedly, England score twice and win the game 2-1. Next morning, I think, I really enjoyed that. And of course, I videoed it, so I'll play it and watch it the second time. This time, when Germany score, and their players are all so excited, and their fans are so excited, I'm no longer depressed. I'm actually laughing at their enjoyment. Why? 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 Because I know the outcome. When you know the outcome of something, even a difficult experience can be joy. And in fact, when Paul writes along very similar lines in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, he uses exactly the same words. Romans 5 verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance and so on. It's important, however, to understand that God does not put us to the test necessarily because we are straying from Him. Some of God's most faithful servants were put under the most severe trials when they were living most faithfully and most effectively and fruitfully. One primary example, of course, would be Job, but there would be many other examples from Scripture that you can quote. So God tests us. He is one of these different sources from which temptation or testing comes. God tests us because He wants the very best for us. He wants us to be all that we possibly can be for Him and for His glory. Then, of course, a second source of temptation, and the one which would most readily spring to your mind, would be Satan. This is the most common use of the word temptation. When we think of Satan tempting us to sin, seducing us to sin. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 gives that very well-known image of Satan as the roaring lion going around seeking whom he can bring down, seeking whom he can devour. The commentary or the dictionary that I've already quoted from goes a little further and talks about the tempting of Satan. And this is how it defines Satan's tempting. Satan entices us away from God, from faith in Him, from His fellowship, from His standards, from His direction for our lives. He seduces us to sin, which grieves and dishonors our God. Let me repeat that, because I find it so helpful. This is what Satan is seeking to do in your life and in mine, to entice us away from God. What does that mean? It means from faith in Him, from His fellowship, from His standards, from His direction for our lives. He seduces us into sin, which grieves and dishonors our God. Now, if we had time this morning, we could, of course, go to the temptations of Jesus. And almost everything covered in that definition, you'll see in experience in the life of Jesus as He's tempted by Satan, tempting Him away from God's direction for his life, from his fellowship with the Father, and so on and so on. So God tests us because he wants the very best for us. Satan tempts us, seducing us to sin which dishonors God. But of course there's a third source of temptation. And that's right within me, right within you. The Bible calls it our flesh, or our self-life, our old nature. This is what Jesus said about what's within me. He said, from within, out of a man's heart, a man like Peter Maiden, from within comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus said, all these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. That, of course, leads to the turmoil that you, many of you, and certainly I, experience in my life. That inner turmoil. As I said earlier, I don't want to sin. I want to honor God. But I find myself sinning. And therefore, so often my life is in turmoil. This is how Paul describes that turmoil to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 17. He said, the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Describing that conflict in vivid terms in his own life, this is how he put it to the Romans. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I don't want to sin. I delight in God's law in my inner being. But I see another law, at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thank God Paul didn't stop there. He went on to speak about that rescue. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, he found rescue. Well, there's temptation then. We're tempted, we're tested from different sources. God tests us because he wants the very best for us. Satan seduces us into sin, and we have all of this within us. Now, often, of course, you find these three things combine. God puts you to the test. And Satan latches on to that. You're going through a difficult spiritual test. Maybe it's a time of spiritual dryness. Maybe you're struggling with your children, or you're struggling with your parents. You're going through a difficult time spiritually. God has put you to the test. And Satan, of course, recognizes that. And immediately he's alongside you. And he's suggesting to you, is God truly your Father? If he allows you to go through such difficulties, through such a barren time, through such torment, can God really be your Father? Does he really love you? And from within, there's that sympathetic flesh, always sympathetic to the suggestion of Satan, rising up within you, agreeing with that seductive suggestion of the evil one. You'll often find that these three sources, in a sense, combine to put you under immense pressure as a Christian. So how can we battle it? Well, I think the first thing to recognize is that temptation isn't sin. And we know that because Jesus was tempted. So it's very important to recognize that temptation itself is not sinful failure. Some Christians put themselves under incredible guilt and bondage because they say, I should never be tempted, or that's how they think. But you can't live in a fallen world without being tempted. You are going to be tempted. There are going to be evil thoughts rising up in your mind, evil suggestions coming from within you. We're living in a fallen world and we're fallen people, so we're going to be tempted. Don't get upset. Don't get shocked and surprised by the temptation. That's not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. It's how you deal with that temptation. And that's why I think verses 13 to 15 of James chapter 1, which we're going to concentrate on this morning, are particularly helpful. I, in a sense, wish we had the whole time just to look at these three verses, because it's almost a case in these three verses of everything you need to know about temptation. The first thing to recognize is that the verses link together a number of truths I've already mentioned. Remember how the letter began. James is instructing these scattered believers to rejoice in their various trials, to see a divine purpose in the trials that they're going through. That's how he starts the letter, talking about divine trials with a holy purpose. But it's not long before he's talking about temptation. And now he's not talking about divine trials with a holy purpose. He's talking about the seductions of Satan with an evil purpose. And that just underlines what I was saying earlier. But so often that divine trial, which has the divine and holy intention of doing good in your life, can be latched onto by the enemy. And the enemy can use that as a very difficult temptation. What happens? How should we respond? Well, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So, where do these trials come from? Well, Stulak makes this very interesting and helpful observation. In the middle of a very serious trial in your life, let's say a friend comes to you and says, how can I pray for you? What's the most serious issue I can bring before God on your behalf right now? You're going through this difficult period. You're going through this time of temptation. What's the most important thing, as I pray, I can bring before God on your behalf? Stulak says, we would often then name the trial as the most serious issue. The illness we're struggling with, the financial hardship, the family crisis, whatever it might be. But he writes, these verses require a radical change in our thinking. The trial itself is not the most serious factor. The greatest danger to me is not the wrong being done to me. It's not the trial I am facing. That's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger is the wrong that may be done by me. Not what's being done to me, but what may be done by me as I react to that temptation. The real threat is that when wrong is done to me, or when I'm pressured by the trial, I might be tempted through that pressure to fall into sin. So my prayer in the trial should not be focused only on the trial. Of course, we'll want to bring that trial and its removal to God, and he'll fully understand that. But we shouldn't concentrate only on the trial. The priority in our praying must be how we respond to the trial, and specifically that the trial will not lead us to sin, but to glorify Christ. So look where James says the origin of the temptation lies. It's not God, verse 13. The origin, verse 14, is our own evil desire. So James is saying, take responsibility. when temptations afflict you in your life. Take responsibility to respond to those temptations aright, because the origin of the temptation is within you. It's your own evil desire. You see, so many people blame other people or other circumstances for what they become in life. And there's no doubt that the influence of other people upon us and the many circumstances we face in life have a huge impact upon the people that we become. However, one of the most significant ways you and I can resist the work of God in our lives as he seeks to make us mature and complete, which you can see is his purpose in verse 4. One of the most significant ways you can resist that is to blame factors outside of yourself for your sin. Let me quote Stulak again. He talks about counseling a young man. And in the middle of this counseling, the young man said to him, "I've been angry at my parents for years, angry at them for my problems. But I can see that that has been a way for me to be irresponsible about my behavior." And Stulak responded to him, "My boy, that's a huge, a courageous step towards your own healing. To take responsibility when temptations and when difficulties come our way. Because our own evil desires drag us away," verse 14, "and entice us. And if we don't do something, if we don't take responsibility, that desire will conceive," says James, "and sin and ultimately death will be the result." James has moved here to a hunting or a fishing metaphor. Let me just quote Stulak once more. He says, "You're thinking of some pleasure, such as taking revenge on those who are causing you your difficulties. Who is really being threatened as you think like that? Who is really in danger? It's not your intended victim. The person really in danger is you. Give in to that temptation, give in to that enticement that is coming from within you. And that desire will conceive. And sin will result. And if you don't somehow stop that vicious circle, that enticement will lead to desire. That desire will lead to sin. And ultimately that sin will lead to death. You and I must take responsibility to break the circle, to deal with that desire." Now, of course, it's vital to appreciate that as we take responsibility, all the power of God is available to us. It's available through Christ, our high priest, who is praying for us as we take responsibility. He's praying for us constantly, and he's praying for us effectively. We're told in Hebrews 2 and verse 18, that because Jesus, our high priest, suffered when he was tempted, he's now able to help those who are being tempted. That's a fabulous thing to realize, isn't it? As you're going through that struggle, as you're taking responsibility and you're crying out, "God, help me to defeat this enemy in my life." As you take responsibility, you turn to Christ at the right hand of the Father. And you know there's a place of empathy there. Not just sympathy, but empathy. Because here is someone who has been tempted in every point, just as you and I have been, sin apart. And he's there to help us, to succor us, to support us, as we struggle with the realities of temptation and the realities of life. And later in that epistle, the writer tells us in chapter 7 and verse 25 that he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. What a fabulous thought. at the right hand of God there is someone who fully understands my struggle, because he's been where I've been. He's stood in the shoes that I'm standing in. He fully understands my struggle, and he always lives to intercede for me. He always lives to pray for me and to help me in that struggle. Of course, as we battle and as we sometimes fail, we know in the battle that on the basis of the decisive victory at the cross, Christ will have complete triumph, and we will triumph with him at that final day of reckoning. And that's a fantastic hope for me as I struggle. Looking around this morning, I can see that you don't struggle as much as I do. No, that's not true, is it? We're all struggling. And as we struggle, and as we fail, and we do fail, we know not only is Jesus understanding our situation at the right hand of the Father, praying for us in our situation, but we know he's already won the decisive victory at the cross, and we will ultimately triumph with him. So let me finish by giving you, nobody told me what time to finish, it's very liberating. So let me begin to draw to a close. There's a lovely way of saying it. Let me begin to draw to a close by giving you four practical steps that I found incredibly helpful in my ongoing struggle with temptation. I don't know whether you use Christianity Explored at this church, but in that series, in that course, Rico Tice tells the story of the dog fighter who had a brown dog and a black dog. And he used to bring these two dogs to the dog fights on a regular basis. And he used to gamble with all the others on which of his two dogs would win. And he always won. He always knew which of his two dogs would win the fight. And so, of course, the others would ask, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure? And he said, well, I feed the one and I starve the other. And so the big question is, if I'm really battling against temptation, battling against sin, if that's true in my life, what am I feeding myself with? What am I feeding my heart with? What am I feeding my mind with, if I really want to win the battle? Philippians 4:8, here's Paul's advice. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. That's what you should be thinking about. That's what you should be meditating on. That's what you should be filling your mind with. Or as he puts it to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. I've just finished a book which will be published in July on the subject of discipleship. And in preparation for writing that book, I did some research. And I came up with this incredible statistic from a writer in the US, but I think it's probably just as true here. He said, you will probably see, if you are a TV couch potato, more murders, more rapes, more sexually explicit material in 1 month than your grandfather read about over a 10-year period. Just think about that. You probably see, if you're a TV couch potato, and let me tell you, I stayed in the homes of hundreds of Christians all around the world, and there's a lot of Christian TV couch potatoes around. You'll probably see, if you're a TV couch potato, more murders, more rapes, more sexually explicit material in 1 month of your life than your grandfather read about over a 10-year period in his life. What are you feeding yourself with? Do you really want to win the battle? Are you feeding your flesh or feeding your spirit? And then the second thing, which I found extremely helpful, is to take Paul's advice to Timothy seriously. And his advice was to flee temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22. It's an easy verse to remember. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We were in America just this past week, and on the way back to the airport, we stayed overnight in a hotel. And we tried to stay in a cheap hotel. So we checked into this motel, I guess, and it was very cheap. And at supper, we went and sat. It was a beachside motel. We went and sat in the area alongside the beach. And this young girl, I guess she was in her 20s, came out of the motel area, went and lay on the beach in quite a provocative fashion, and a jogger came along the beach. And he jogged right past her. He obviously had not met her in his life before, didn't recognize her. He jogged right past, and about 10, 15 minutes later, he jogged the other way, and she called him over. And we watched carefully temptation taking place, and we watched a young man fall. Now, as far as I know, he didn't want not to fall. But we watched this young woman just lure him, eventually, into the room that she had in the motel, and actually, even more explicitly, into the sea, and doing things in the sea, which I would not want to talk about here. So easy, isn't it, to be drawn in by temptation. And Paul says to Timothy, flee temptation. Flee temptation. I'd love to talk to you for another 10 minutes about Genesis 39. What a powerful example of a man doing the very opposite from what that young man on the beach did. There's Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and his wife, with Potiphar gone on a journey, his wife says, come to bed with me. Not once, but many times, come to bed with me. What does Joseph do? Does he hang around? Does he say, I can handle this? Well, let's talk about it. No, he doesn't. He runs for it, and he runs for it so immediately that he even leaves his cloak behind him. And he finds himself in prison because of his faithfulness. Flee temptation. Want to see the opposite of that? Read Proverbs 5. And you'll read an example of just what I've commented on that beach in America. You'll read a clear example of it in Proverbs chapter 5. What are you feeding your life with? Are you ready to flee temptation? Look at a third practical thing. Let me just go back to 2 Timothy 2:22. Not only does Paul say to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth, but he says this, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hey, this is a tough business. It's a tough business, fleeing temptation. You probably can't manage it on your own. Do it along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A very important part of my life is to have an accountability group that I'm part of. 3 men. And we meet fairly regularly. Not as regularly as we should probably, but we meet fairly regularly. And we have the opportunity just to ask one another about any aspect of our lives. We've agreed to be totally open with each other and totally confidential with each other. And it's a tremendous challenge to know that on a regular basis you're going to be asked about how you've handled your money. Being in the sort of responsibility that I'm in, there is ample opportunity to use money unwisely. Much travelling, sometimes on my own. Ample opportunity to be drawn away by temptation into less than helpful situations. And I'm going to be asked. God is asking me regularly. But sometimes it's just important to know there's another brother going to ask you over the next few months, have you been doing in that area of your life? Flee temptation, along with those. Let's make a compact here. Let's have a few people along with whom we will call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love Hebrews 10:24. Let's consider how we can spur one another on to love and good works. When did you last sit down and consider? Now, let's consider. Let's think about this. How can I spur my brother on to love and good works? Christian living is not an individualistic occupation. We're part of a body. And we should be growing together, challenging one another, encouraging one another in the struggle against temptation. Then finally, of course, is the Word of God itself. And that takes us back to Jesus in the wilderness. And Satan comes to Jesus along three different lines of attack. And on each occasion, Jesus has Scripture, which he holds up against the enemy. Hebrews 5:14 says this, "Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." What an important verse that is. Constant use of the solid food of Scripture trains you to distinguish good from evil. I'm constantly speaking at Christian conferences. And you're often asked to take seminars at these conferences. And I guess I get tired by the number of times I'm asked to give seminars on guidance. Evangelicals are frenetic about guidance. Strange, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that if you studied Scripture regularly and faithfully, on 85%, that was his calculation, 85% of the issues of life, you'll know what's right. You'll know what's wrong. There may be a 15% of the issues of life which Scripture isn't immediately clear on. But 85% of the issues you're going to face in your life 7 days a week, you'll know what's right. You'll know what's wrong if you study Scripture regularly. Psalm 119 and verse 11, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So if you're on your own at church this morning and your husband or your wife asks you over dinner, what did the preacher talk about? He talked about sin. And he talked about how you and I might avoid it. Because, boy, I want to avoid sin. And if I'm going to avoid sin, I need to understand temptation. I need to understand its sources. I need to understand its purposes. I need to understand that at the right hand of Christ, of God the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for me, there to support me. Within me, of course, is his blessed Holy Spirit to strengthen me and to guide me. I need to feed the Spirit and not the flesh. I need to flee temptation, not to meddle with it, not to think I can handle it, but to flee it. And I need to do that in fellowship with brothers of like mind, and if you're a lady, with sisters of like mind who you can grapple with these issues with. And I need to saturate myself regularly in his word. And if I do that, I'll know on so many of the issues of life immediately what's right and what's wrong. So when the next temptation comes, as it certainly will, remember this, temptation is not sin. It's not sin. It's the call to battle. It's not sin. It's the call to battle. And let's pray for one another, that we'll battle well, striving against sin. Would you pray with me? Lord, we remember this morning the exhortation of your word to be holy as you are holy. And Lord, we want to be holy people because we know that holiness honors and glorifies you. We know that holiness is spiritual healthiness. Lord, help us in this battle against sin, we pray. And when we fail, as we undoubtedly will because we're fallen human beings, when we fail, help us not to stay down on the floor, but to get up in the strength of your Spirit, in the knowledge of your prayers for us, and to strive again for greater holiness. Help us, we pray, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.